Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is found in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 33, and we'll read verses 1 through 18, and then the last part of John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, which is our text this morning. The prophet Jeremiah, as you remember, was a prophet in Judah at the time that the Babylonians were attacking and laying siege to Jerusalem and were carrying off the people of Israel into captivity. And here he looks ahead by God's grace to a promise of restoration, of future hope for God's people. And as you'll see, not only a return from exile, but something far greater than that as well. Jeremiah 33, 1 through 18. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says, He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins and rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is desolate waste, without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns there will be again pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me, continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. And then turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning with verse 43, and since it's been a while since we've been in John 4, the after 2 days refers to the time that Jesus spent in the town of Sychar in Samaria, where the conversation with the woman at the well had led to many of the Samaritans believing. John 4:43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told them, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. May God bless his word to our lives and to our hearts. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, the Gospel of John reveals your Son to us as the eternal Word made flesh. We pray now for grace to truly hear and believe the Word of Jesus. We acknowledge that we don't have the wisdom or the ability to do that on our own. We pray for the rich presence of the Spirit whom our Savior promised. May He fill both the proclamation and the hearing of your word so that our relationship with Jesus may be changed and deepened and strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is Jesus doing at answering your prayers? How's Jesus doing at meeting your expectations? I hope that as you look at our text at the end of John 4 with me this morning, that you'll be challenged to look at how you look at and how you speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage of Scripture confronts you with the question, what kind of faith do you have? John is concerned, as he writes his gospel, with geography. He's told you back, the book began, as you look at the appearance of Jesus with John the Baptist, down in Judea. Then in chapter 2, Jesus goes up to Cana of Galilee and works his first miracle there. Then he goes back to Judea, to Jerusalem, for a feast, the Passover feast presumably, and cleanses the temple. And after being in Judea for some time, working a number of miracles, he comes back up to Galilee and stops in Samaria along the way. And we've had that interlude in the first part of John chapter 4. And now Jesus is welcomed by the crowds in Galilee as he comes back. After 2 days, and those 2 days refer to the time that he had spent in Samaria, Jesus comes to Galilee, and John interjects a comment that Jesus makes. Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And John interestingly ties that to Jesus coming back to Galilee. Now, I won't go into all the details of the ink commentators that spilled over this. It's probably not that Jesus says this because he considers Judea his home country, and they're just looking, not honoring him, so he's coming up to Galilee. The gospel accounts don't picture Jesus as coming from Judea. He's Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. And if you've been around the gospels for a while, that phrase, "a prophet has no honor in his own country," is something you've heard before. Luke chapter 4. Jesus quotes that, probably a proverbial saying,
as the people of Nazareth initially listen to his sermon and then reject him as the Messiah and try to kill him. It's a phrase, an expression that's used to describe opposition to Jesus. And yet, John ties it here with Jesus coming up to Galilee, and he doesn't seem to be rejected, but rather he's being welcomed by the Galileans. Well, Jesus quotes this here, I believe, referring not just to his hometown of Nazareth, but to the whole region of Galilee, because he recognizes that the welcome he's receiving is a very superficial welcome. It's a welcome because he's a miracle worker, because he can perform signs, because he can make sick people well. And it's simply a faith that doesn't honor who Jesus is. This account in John 4, this miracle of healing the nobleman's son, is sort of the end bookend of another miracle in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. And John ties them together here. He says that Jesus came to Cana where he had turned water into wine. So John's thinking of this as a unit. And he's recalled at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus had worked a number of signs in Jerusalem. But Jesus also knew people's faith. In verses 23 and 24 of John 2, while he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus has people believing in him because of the signs that he's working. But Jesus does not entrust himself to them simply because of their expression of belief. In fact, those verses about Jesus knowing what's in the heart of men really introduces a series of studies in faith. You've got a chapter break, but chapter 3 begins with a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And what is it that attracts Nicodemus to Jesus? "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." And then Jesus has that extended conversation with Nicodemus. It's not just about signs, but you need to be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got Jesus going through Samaria. And there's no record of Jesus performing any miracles in Sychar with the Samaritan woman or with the people there. But now he comes back up to Galilee. And here his reputation as a worker of signs and miracles is what apparently prompts people to come out to him and welcome him. As you read through the Gospel of John, you find an emphasis on faith, on people believing in Jesus. But in John's Gospel, there's faith, and there's faith. The same word is used, but there's a faith that sees Jesus as a miracle worker and is interested in him because of the signs that he performs. John's going to go on and describe the miracle of feeding the 5,000, where Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds this huge multitude. And why do people follow him? A free meal. There's faith in Jesus, but it's not true faith. And as we were focusing on some material near the end of John's Gospel in the last couple of weeks, we see that the crowds who hailed Jesus as he entered Jerusalem triumphantly, hailing him as the Messiah, soon have their cries turned to crucify because they don't have true faith in Jesus Christ. Wonders, signs, are important in John's Gospel. John records a number of them, some of them not recorded in any of the other Gospels. But the signs and wonders that Jesus performs are important because they're signs pointing to himself. The function of a sign is not to look at the sign and be satisfied, but the sign points you to something else. And the signs that Jesus performed were, in essence, foretastes, down payments of the final and great sign. John records numerous signs of Jesus culminating in the last great one before Jesus' own suffering and death, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then John goes on to describe, as we saw last Lord's Day, Jesus Himself is alive. The Lord is risen indeed. And that's the final great sign. The signs point to the Messiah. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament. We read one of them in Jeremiah 33. In verse 6, God promises that He will heal the nations. And the healing of the nobleman's son and the other signs that Jesus performed are fulfillment of that. But Jeremiah 33, you could point to Isaiah 35 and other passages as well. Jeremiah 33 goes on to focus not just on the healing and the signs and the restoration, but on the fact that the righteous branch, the Son of David, is going to come. And the Galileans were quite willing to have Jesus there as a sign worker. But their focus was not on the messianic work of Jesus. And you notice how Jeremiah identifies the Son of David. The Lord, our righteousness. Yes, we're happy to have miracles performed. But there's no sense that I'm in need of someone because of my sin. And there's no coming to Jesus seeking forgiveness. People were willing to have Jesus on their own terms, as long as He met their expectations, and they're willing to give Him a welcome. But they're unwilling to focus on the righteousness of God in the Redeemer. There are those who turn to Jesus only when they have some urgent need. I've met people who've had no interest in the gospel in their lives. They haven't darkened the door of a church in years, but they're faced with a diagnosis of serious illness or the suffering of a loved one. And they say, well, I guess we've got to have faith now. And maybe they even start praying. They aren't interested in a connection with Jesus, but they want Jesus to meet their need, to give them the job that they lost, to give healing to somebody who's sick. And even within Christian circles, there are those who think of Jesus as somebody who's offering a name and claim it. Pray in exactly the right way, and Jesus has to give you this. My needs have to be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of the Galileans. And you see Jesus exposing that focus as the nobleman comes to Him, this official. Jesus is making the point that you must not expect Him to work on your agenda to meet your needs. Jesus is being welcomed by the Galileans there in Canaan, and He tells us there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. This official was probably an official in Herod's court. Capernaum is a town on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And Cana, we can't be exactly sure of where the original Cana was located. There are several competing sites. But 12, 15 miles away from Capernaum, and you go from 700 feet below sea level at the Sea of Galilee up into the hill country, 1,000, 1,500 feet or more above sea level. This official has a son who's desperately ill. He's right at the brink of death. And he's an official. He has access to medical help. He can see the physicians. And his son is still dying. He's at the point of death. And he hears that Jesus has come. And he's heard about the miracles Jesus has performed. So he goes from Capernaum all the way up through the hills to Cana, and he finds Jesus. He doesn't simply send a messenger. He goes himself. Those of you who are parents can appreciate the urgency, even the desperation in the request. My son is ill. Come down and heal him. If you've dealt with the serious illness of a child, you've had the attitude, Lord, can't I have this instead of my child? Doctor, does my child need a kidney? I'll give him one of mine. We've got the same genes. I'm willing to give part of my liver. We had the tragic thing reported on the news last night of a father and son fishing in the Columbia River, and the child fell overboard.
The father jumped in after him, was able to rescue him, but the father was swept away and drowned. And it's touching, but it's not untypical of parents. You'd be willing to do anything for your child. You can hear the desperation in the father's voice. You can appreciate the urgency with which he's praying. And it's not just this one situation. But the suffering that the son is going through and that the father is going through is because they and you and I live in a broken world. We live in a world where there are the effects of sin, the consequences of the fall. And so you pray prayers like this father. You pray for suffering loved ones who are dealing with cancer and other illnesses. You pray for loved ones who have needs that are not being met. You have family members who are not walking with the Lord, and you pour out your heart to God asking for their salvation. You pray for the Church of Jesus Christ as she suffers. And so this official, this father, comes with that urgent request. Jesus, come and heal my son who's close to death. The illness, the imminent death of a child, is something that takes priority. What might you expect to happen as that request has come? Does Jesus say, sorry, folks, we've got something urgent here. This boy is dying. I'm heading down to Capernaum. Come back another time. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't even address words of comfort to the father immediately. He does something that at first glance seems to be very insensitive. He says, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now, Jesus does go on and heal the son. But there's something more important than that immediate healing. And that's the basic attitude of heart that characterizes the people with whom Jesus is dealing. And when he says, you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders, the you he uses is plural. In English, whether I'm addressing just one of you or all of you, I use the same word, you. But in the language Jesus spoke, the Aramaic that Jesus spoke, and in Greek, the language that John wrote in, there's a distinction between singular and plural. I lived 7 years in Oklahoma, and a very useful term is y'all. And if Jesus were an Oklahoman, that might have been what he used. But he's addressing not just the Father, but he's addressing the people. And he's saying, you don't believe unless you see signs and wonders. There's something more important than immediately healing the boy, and that is the basic attitude of the heart. Too often, even today, Jesus is treated as some kind of a heavenly vending machine. Make the right request in the right way, with the right words, and do the right things, and Jesus has to give you what you want. It's a faith that focuses on the sign and misses the Savior. It's a faith that focuses on your needs and misses the Messiah. Stop and think about the way that you pray. Especially the really important things that you pray for. Do you pray with the idea that Jesus has to give me what I need in exactly the way that I want? Are you focusing on the thing rather than on the Savior? Sometimes even children, praying for things that deeply concern them, can focus so much on what it is that concerns them rather than on the Lord Himself. And Jesus is saying, take your eyes off of the sign and focus on Himself. Along with that warning, don't be too impatient with weak faith. Sometimes we as Christians, I think, fail to understand that God sometimes takes weak, beginning faith and nurtures that into something far richer. And Jesus does that in this case. Although he initially says to the Father, unless you, plural, see signs and wonders, you won't believe. He's not dismissing the Father. He's not ignoring him. He's not refusing to heal his son. In fact, he goes on to do beyond what the father requested, in a different way than the father requested. And as we'll see, Jesus takes that initial faith of the father that may have simply focused on Jesus is a sign worker who might be able to heal my son. And it brings him to a full-blown faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes weak faith and builds it up. But he does it on his agenda, in his way. So instead of simply looking for signs, instead of expecting Jesus to meet your expectations in the way that you want, what you need to do is to take Jesus at his word. What does the Father do when Jesus makes that statement that could be seen as a put off? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Before you look at what the Father says, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Jesus, do you know who I am? I'm an official in the royal court. You know, if you need anything official done, I'm the guy to talk to. He doesn't say, I'm an official in the court. I've got resources. I'll make it really worth your while. Just come down and heal my son. He doesn't bargain with Jesus. He doesn't try to pressure him. He doesn't somehow negotiate with him. All he does is express his own inability and his need. Sir, come down before my child dies. The heart of faith is recognizing your own inability, your own need, and casting yourself on God's mercy in Christ. That's what the official does. Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus grants the request. Well, he doesn't quite grant the request. Come down before my child dies. Jesus doesn't go down to Capernaum. He simply tells the father, you may go. Your child lives. Our English translations make it a future. Your child will live. But it's really a present tense statement. Your child lives. Jesus doesn't say, the child's going to start getting better. He says, the child lives. He is alive. Your child lives. He's at the point of death, but now he lives. Life is replacing death. You ask, recognizing your need and your helplessness, and Jesus responds. He doesn't ignore the need of the Father. The heart of faith is believing the word of Jesus. Jesus had said to this official and through him to the crowds, unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. And John tells us that when Jesus spoke the words to him, you may go, your son lives. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Literally, he believed the word of Jesus and departed. Taking Jesus at his word, the NIV translation, I think, is a happy translation. He accepts the authority and power of Jesus, and he leaves. He doesn't say, Jesus, you have to come down to Capernaum before I believe it. He takes Jesus at his word, and he knows that his son lives. Perhaps you've seen a bumper sticker that reads, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, I'm not a great enthusiast of bumper sticker theology or Twitter theology. Neither medium gives you room to make some of the context statements and so on that need to be made. But if you're going to use that bumper sticker, at least cut it up and rearrange the sentences. I'd be a lot more comfortable with it if it read, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. It's not my faith that makes it firm. It's the fact that God says it. John writes his gospel, recording many signs that Jesus performed, but he writes them so that you believe the word of Jesus. At the end of John 20, John remarks that Jesus performed many other signs, so many that the world couldn't contain the books that would be written if you recorded them all. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. Just before that, Jesus deals with Thomas, the doubter, and deals with that question of seeing signs and believing the word.
You remember that the first time Jesus appeared to the disciples on the evening of the day he was raised from the dead. He met with them, they believed that he was alive, but Thomas was absent. And Thomas doubted and earned his nickname. Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger there, unless I see the wound in his side and put my hand there, I'll never believe. Well, a week later, Jesus appears again. And he shows Thomas. And he says, stop doubting, but believe. And Thomas's response, falling before Jesus, my Lord and my God. And he believes. But you know what Jesus says to him? Blessed are you because you've seen and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And when Jesus says that, he's talking not just about the other disciples. He's talking about all of us who down through the ages come to believe in him. Not because we've seen the signs. Jesus hasn't appeared to us showing us his pierced hands. He hasn't created loaves and fishes for us the way he did, or turned water into wine at our wedding ceremonies. But these things are written so that you can take Jesus at his word. The signs are important because they point beyond themselves to Christ, the one who is life in himself. So what's involved in taking Jesus at his word? It involves trusting in him as you pray. How good are we at doing that? You pray for a child who's ill. Or you pray for a son or daughter who's not walking with the Lord. You pray for God's blessing on a church that's going through a difficult time. We pray to God, and then what do? We sit there and worry and stew. As though God can't possibly give us what we're praying for unless we add our worry and concern to it. Now, to be sure, you need to ask yourself if you're doing what God is telling you to do. If your child is ill, you ask yourself, am I using the means that God has given? Am I getting the medical help that God might use to bring healing to my child? Am I seeking to reflect the compassion of Jesus and clearly, in a loving way, communicate the sovereign call of Christ to repentance to my wayward son or daughter? Am I being faithful in using the means of grace that God has given me and in proclaiming his news to those around me as I pray for the church? Yes, you ask those things and you do them in obedience. But God's word calls you to leave it to the Lord to answer the prayer. And you see that happening here in this account in John chapter 4. Do you notice the timing of what happens as this official returns home? Jesus says, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Seventh hour would be 1 p.m., the way we keep time. And the nobleman remembers that that was the exact time that Jesus had said to him, your son lives. Why didn't the father return home right after that? 1 o'clock is not the end of the day. And John's gospel simply doesn't give us all of the reasons. The man may have been tired if he rode a horse. Maybe the horse was exhausted from the journey up from Capernaum to Canaan. We're not told what the reasons were. But in any case, the man didn't meet his servants on the way until the next day. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, your son lived. The fever left him. The father didn't have to rush back to Capernaum because Jesus had said it. And he believed the word of Jesus. He took Jesus at his word. Jesus dealt with the faith of this man and built it up. He could go home the next day because the Lord had spoken. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, question 86, what is saving faith? And the response is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. And that question, of course, is talking about our faith in Christ for salvation. We receive and rest on Christ and Him alone. And it's not receiving Christ and then doing my good works in addition to that. It's receiving and resting upon Him alone. But that faith, which continues throughout your life as a Christian, also characterizes what you do when you pray to God. It's receiving and resting upon the Word of Jesus. What He says, He will do. What does God say? If you ask, I'll think about granting it in a small, depreciating way. No, God does far above all that you can ask or even think. And so, believe in Jesus as the one who has authority to give life according to His Word. John 2 through 4 talks about the miracles of water into wine, the healing of this boy. It's a study of faith. And here's a faith that started small with the official hearing that Jesus, who works signs, is in Galilee. Maybe He can heal my son. And Jesus takes that small faith and He builds it up and nurtures it. And the man takes Jesus at His word and he returns home. And the faith blossoms into a full trust in Jesus. Three times in this chapter, you've got that expression, your son lives. You've got it, Jesus saying it in verse 50, your son lives. In verse 52, or 51, the servants meet him with the news that his boy lives, same expression. And then again, in verse 53, the father realized it was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. The words of Jesus keep being repeated. And the faith in what Jesus says, the faith in Jesus' word, begins to grow. John reports that this man and his household believed. You can picture some of the conversations. The servants meet the man. Your son lives. Oh, when did he get better? Yesterday at the seventh hour. And the man says, you know what? That was exactly the time that Jesus said, what you just told me, your son lives. Imagine what happened when he got home. And his wife met him. And he told her the story of what Jesus had said and how the healing had happened. And the boy comes to him and gives him a big hug. Son, do you know how you got better? Here's what happened. And the story of what Jesus had done when you believe in Him comes out again. And it's not just the man and his wife and the son and other children, but the household, the servants as well. The news goes out that Jesus is indeed the one in whom you can trust. He's truly the author and giver of life. John records this second miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, so that together with the official and his household, you may believe that Jesus is the one who has authority to give life His way, on His timetable, according to His agenda, and for His own glory. John's Gospel tells you that the way that Jesus gives life is not just something magical, but it's by Jesus giving His life. As I said earlier, as parents, if your child is desperately ill, you say, if only I could suffer or even face death in my child's place. And you heard of the man who drowned, saving his son. Well, John's Gospel is the account of Jesus, who actually gives His life to redeem His people and rises again from the dead. Your son lives is not only healing for this young boy, it's life and life eternal for the boy, for his parents, for the household. This kind of Savior is a Savior worth believing in. And so the question that John's Gospel asks you is, what kind of faith do you have? Are you willing to take Jesus at His word? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You for the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not need to travel from Cana down to Capernaum to heal this boy. We thank You for His compassion, willing to take that small spark of faith that the Father had and bring him to a rich faith
in Himself as the Redeemer. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that of another father with a son who needed healing. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.